Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. You've invited us there. We thank you that you've called us to approach with boldness because of who Jesus is and our relationship through him into your presence, and to find grace to help in time of need in our lives. And you know our hearts and you know our needs, and we bring them to you. We thank you for the way in which you minister to us. And so at this moment in your presence, we are conscious of your great goodness, and we lay before you those things that are on our heart, those special needs and those special concerns. We pray for the dads and kids who are away this weekend as they are celebrating together. We pray that you would return them in safety and that they would have a great morning together as they wrap up their time. We pray for the other ministries, and we would not forget to pray for our missionary family scattered around the world, that you would minister to them, and may they know your presence and your care and your protection in a needy and dangerous world. We entrust them to you. Be with us now. You know our needs as a congregation, and we entrust them again to you. And as we think toward a new ministry season with summer coming upon us and all of the needs for personnel and the opportunities you've laid before us, you know the directions that we need to take. Give us guidance and direction, we pray. And be with us to that end. In Christ's name. Amen. George Soros is one of the world's wealthiest men, a man who's made a huge fortune having come as a refugee kid out of Nazi-occupied Europe. His present fortune is estimated to be somewhere between, I've read, $7 billion to $11 billion. He's made most of it on the financial speculation markets. He's known as not only skilled but utterly ruthless. He's also a man with an ego about the same size of his bank account, and he loves to talk about himself in very grandiose terms. For example, in his autobiography, he writes, and he's a determined atheist, he writes this: "I fancied myself some kind of God. I do not accept the rules imposed by others." Now, lest you detect a little bit of humility there, an English newspaper person asked about the statement, and he was very forthright. He said, and I quote, "It is sort of a disease when you consider yourself some kind of God, the creator of everything. But I feel comfortable about it now since I began to live it out." He boasts that he's utterly amoral in his financial dealings. That is, he is willing to do whatever it takes, and in the process, he has destabilized whole national currencies, stretching from Thailand to Great Britain, and he's caused national governments to fall. None of that bothers him, who sees that his task is just to make as much money as he can and to reshape the world. He's given away vast sums of money, estimated at 43% of his wealth he has given away. But he wants to be very clear about his motivation, and I quote, "I don't give to charity. Our civilization is built on the pursuit of self-interest, not on any preoccupation with the interests of others. I consider myself selfish and greedy. I have very healthy appetites, and I put myself first." Well, I beg to differ. Being selfish and greedy by definition means you don't have healthy appetites. But even though his is written on a scale larger than most can even imagine, his is a philosophy that resonates deeply, if we're honest, within all of us. I earned it. I deserve it. Serve yourself first. Do your own thing. It's a free country, which has come to mean in the context of which we live, I can do whatever I want, and I don't care the effect that it's going to have on others. "I demand my rights" is almost the American battle cry. Intriguingly, even in this last week, we've seen it as the battle cry of thousands of people willing to march for rights that they don't legally have. But we demand our rights. It's ingrained within us. The sad thing is that when we demand our rights, we almost certainly damage or destroy our relationships. Gospel comes to us with a very different model. Points us to a Savior who didn't demand his rights. Reminds us, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was by very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And the Lord Jesus calls us to leverage our success or our status, not for ourselves, but to give ourselves away for the well-being of others. It's an utterly cross-countercultural message. The New Testament insists on our freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set you free, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Hold your freedom. But then it warns, it is possible to be a servant to our freedom. God hasn't given us freedom for us to indulge our freedom, but to serve others. Martin Luther, who put it well centuries ago when he said, a Christian is the most free lord of all and subject to nobody. And then he says, a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now that attitude to our rights is what is Paul's great concern in Romans chapter 14. So I'd like you to turn with me to this passage because it's the paradox of Christian living and it's the paradox of Christian love. That if God has given us freedom, then our concern is not to think how we leverage freedom for our well-being, but how we use our freedom for the well-being of other people so that they can enter into the freedom that God has given us to understand. We've been looking at this passage with concern about an issue or a series of issues which were threatening the fabric of the church in Rome. This church had been brought together by people from Gentile backgrounds and Jewish backgrounds, very different cultural and religious and social outlooks on life, and now they were trying to live out what it means to be a new people under God and to live by Christ's standard and Christ's rules. And it was little issues like, what kind of food do you eat when you go to a restaurant? Or what do you buy when you go to the market? Can you eat meat or is it vegetables only? Can you have wine or should you abstain from that because of some Old Testament and cultural practices? What do you do on Saturdays with the Jewish heritage of the Sabbath day and the Christian practice of recognizing that every day was God's day? How do those relate together? And Paul's been trying to navigate through these issues to help these Christians understand how they're to relate to one another. And in the process, he's given us some fundamental understandings. I was sitting here last Sunday. It was in the third service. And as I was reflecting on it, I caught out of the corner of my eye a couple that I knew was having troubles in their marriage relationship. And as I thought about that, I thought, this isn't about just how to get along in church and some issue that occurred long ago. This is about your marriage. This is about how you relate when you're struggling with difficulties in a relationship as close as your marriage relationship. So let me read these verses. We're going to pick them up at verse 13. And I'll go back to where we've been before. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 13, and Paul writes, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. The kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by people. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to building up one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the person who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the person who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything does not come from this kind of faith is sin. Now, as I said, the Roman church was wrestling with these secondary issues. The three presenting issues were meat, because by Jewish law, you could not eat certain kinds of meat, and they had to be butchered properly, the kinds that were appropriate. And so a person going into the meat market in Rome, especially since the Jews had been shuttled out of town and now the butcher shops had been taken over and there were probably far fewer Jewish butcher shops, is this the right kind of meat? Is this the meat that it says it is? And it's been butchered properly, because I may be violating the standard of God given in the Old Testament. And you would go and you would buy some wine, but you could not be sure, had that been offered to a pagan idol and poured out as a worship? And what about the Sabbath day, which God had commanded? Now, Paul wants these people to understand there are three principles that must guide them. And here are three principles that are utterly critical to any healthy marriage as well. And so in verses 1 to 4, the first principle is imitate God's grace. God has accepted you. Welcome one another, not to argue about opinions. Live in grace because God's lived in grace. Imitate God's grace. Then the second principle in verses 5 to 8 is target God's glory. Do what you do to the Lord. Get your eyes off that other person. Get your eyes onto the Lord. And whether you live or die, live and die to the Lord. And when you're targeting God's glory, you're not going to have time to be so concerned about what's going on in the other person and what their practice is. And then the third great principle is in verses 9 to 12, recognize Christ's lordship. This is the reason he died and rose again, that he might be Lord of the living and the dead. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So allow certain things to go because you know that you're accountable to the Lord. Live as accountable to the Lord and let your fellow Christian be accountable to the Lord. Now, if we would remember those three things, Paul tells us in verses 1 to 12, some of these issues that divide us and separate us because this person does that and this person does that, not issues that are sin as far as the New Testament is concerned, but secondary issues, would fall into their place, and we learn to live together in a way that honors God and in our marriages if we imitated God's grace, if we targeted God's glory instead of our own, if we submitted to Christ's lordship instead of insisting in getting our own way, our marriages would look very different. But now in verse 13, Paul's concern is to zero in on one side of the discussion. You see, there's two groups. Group he calls weak in the faith. And the weak in the faith people were people who felt the pressure of the Old Testament standards that had now been done away in Christ. They felt the heritage that they'd had, and they feared lest if they do these things, they might in some way be dishonoring God. And they were sensitive in conscience in their practices on these particular matters. And so they were vegetarian. They were abstaining from wine. They were making sure they kept the Sabbath day. That's the weak in faith. The strong in faith were those who'd understood the new covenant has changed our relationship with God. And these standards are no longer the ones that we are bound by. I am free to act responsibly, but to make choices in this area. Now, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul has his eye on that group. And what he's saying, in effect, is this. Listen, if this church is going to make it or not, whether you're going to split or whether you're going to stay together, whether your marriage is going to stay together or not, it is on you who have the freedom. Are you going to insist on your own way? Are you going to use your freedoms responsibly or irresponsibly? So now the issue is clearly, verses 1 to 12, he's had his eyes on both sides, and it kind of shifts back and forth. Now he's got zeroed in on the strong in faith, and he's going to number himself, as we'll look at in a moment, among that particular group. And he's looking in the mirror and saying, my liberty is real, but it's not absolute. My liberty is given by God, but it's given by God to be used in love, not to be used however I want. So notice, first of all, in verses 13 to 16, Paul's point is, irresponsible use of my freedom can cause great damage to fellow believers and to what God is doing. He begins with a kind of summary reminder. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Let us stop judging one another. Let me read the verse literally because there's a play on words. It says, let us stop judging one another. Instead, judge this, not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So there's a judgment we're not to make. What is that judgment? Well, Paul's talked about it. If we're the weak in faith, if we feel sensitive and restricted, if we're not sure, Paul is saying, you are not to criticize and attack and be constantly looking at believers who know their freedom in Christ. And he said to the strong, the other side of the coin in the first 12 verses, several times, don't look down. Don't feel your superiority. Don't be thinking of how liberated you are and how antiquated they are. And so the critical spirit of the weak and the arrogant spirit of the strong, the statement is saying to us, that has no place in the family of God and those principles we talked about, except or imitate God's grace, target God's glory, recognize Christ's lordship. That's why those things aren't to happen. But now he says to the strong, instead, judge this. Don't put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. His point is this. If I have freedom, if I feel free to have my hunk of meat and just enjoy that with all the barbecue sauce and the trimmings and everything else on the side, and I am utterly indifferent to my fellow Christian who's deeply troubled by this and sees this as a violation of God and yet sees me and views me as a spiritual model in some way, I can cause unintended harm. I can do one of two things. I can cause them to stumble. And the way I can cause them to stumble is that I may offer them a piece of meat and ask them to participate in that, and they may go along. But they've got a spiritual concern before God that this is not right to do. And so I cause them to stumble by my enticing them to act on the basis of my convictions and not their conscience. And he uses a strong word when he says, don't put an obstacle, it's literally a trap, in your brother's way. Because by insisting on your freedom and your right to do something that somebody else doesn't have, you can trap them. Now, he wants to explain that. So notice in verse 14. He says, as one who's in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Listen, strong, I'm on your side. I'm for the meat. I can participate in the wine. I can enjoy every day of the week. I don't have to stay away from working on the Sabbath day. I can do all of these things. No food is unclean. The Lord Jesus made that clear in Mark chapter 7 when he made all food clean. The Lord God made that clear in Acts chapter 10 when he said to Peter, rise up and eat. What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. When Peter was still living under this standard of following the Old Testament. And you need to understand the idea of food being unclean isn't about sanitation. It's about the ability to come into the worship and temple of God. Because if you imbibed in one of these things, if you participated in idolatry, if you ate food that was not, well, as the later term came to be called kosher, you are prohibited from going into the temple. You're prohibited from going into the presence of God. And that's why Jesus said, it isn't what goes into a person that makes them unclean, that is profane or defiled or unfit for fellowship with God. It's what comes out. It's what's in the heart, because It's the heart, the core of our being that defiles us in the presence of God. So Paul says, God's changed this. There's a new order. We're in the new covenant. And it isn't food that's unclean in itself. So let's understand the principle, Paul says. You're right. You are strong in the faith. You've understood the new covenant and your freedom in Christ. But there's more to it than that. Middle of verse 14. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Okay. The meat isn't unclean. It isn't defiling. But what if I think it is? What if I think this is the will of God, that I avoid this meat and I eat it anyway? See, if I do what I wrongly think is a sin, even though in an objective sense it is a sin, I've been willing to violate the law of God as I've understood it. And because I've been willing to violate the law of God as I understand it, even though you tell me it isn't the law of God, I've been willing to sin against God. And that action is sin. Choose a silly illustration. Choose whatever one you want. I'll choose one from my wife's background, and that is wearing lipstick. And you've been brought up all your life that wearing lipstick is sinful, it's evil, it's Jezebel juice, it's sign of worldliness, it's all of these things that you were told. But start dating somebody like me, and I make some comment about, your lips are awfully pale and all of these things. And she says, I want to please Gary. I've got to put some lipstick on. And she goes against what she believes is God's will to please me. Then Paul says she sinned because she's been more concerned about pleasing me than pleasing God. The issue isn't the lipstick. It's the heart attitude. Do you understand what Paul is saying here and why he is saying this? And what he wants us to understand then, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him, until they can understand more clearly and more biblically, it is unclean. So if your brother is distressed of what you eat, and the distress isn't that they are upset because you're eating it, it's because somehow your action is involving them, and they then participate. So it isn't that they feel pain because they see you eating. It's because your action has involved them in an action which is contrary to what they understand to be the will of God, and they are distressed. He says, you're no longer acting in love. And then he goes one step further. Don't, by your eating, destroy your brother. In other words, if you cause him to act against his conscience, you can set a chain of motions in which, having now acted against his conscience and his conviction before God, he's focusing on now what he wants to do or what other people want him to do, and you can do great spiritual harm and damage. You can ultimately, in some sense, destroy your brother and cause real spiritual harm. And here, it's because of a piece of meat, and Paul is saying, Christ died for him. Is your hamburger more important than his relationship to Christ? Walk in love. But Paul's point is this: irresponsible freedom can harm my fellow believer. Is it right for me? It is right for me to do this if you think of nothing about the consequences of others. But nothing happens that way. That's why the statement, I have a right to do this, is a statement that has no place for a Christian, because a Christian never has a right independent of the effect of others. We're part of the family of God. Now, Paul says a second thing, and it's in verses 17 and 18. He's saying, you know, if you're the strong and you go ahead and you do what you do, you're elevating secondary things to major things. And irresponsible use of freedom contradicts the reality of what God is doing. Verse 17 is one of those great statements in the New Testament. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now, the kingdom of God is what Jesus came preaching, and it's what he talked about over and over. Paul doesn't talk about it very often. When Paul talks about it, he thinks of that glorious time in the future when the Lord Jesus is going to be ruling as Lord and King on the earth, and it is a future reality, but it's already begun to shape take shape here and now because the church is, as it were, the pilot project of the kingdom. The congregation of believers as they come together is a kind of outpost of the kingdom of what it ought to be when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth. And he's saying, here are the principles of life in the kingdom of God. It's not about eating and drinking. It's not about externals. It's not about secondary matters. It's not about these issues that are of no consequence. I need to tell you that it was deeply ingrained in me as a young person growing up and being brought up in a Christian framework to look at some of these issues and said, oh, that Christian couldn't be walking with the Lord. They smoke. Now, I'm not talking about any of you who may be wrestling with smoking or anything of that nature, but that was the way I was brought up. I remember a great shock to me that my grandfather, he died when I was 7 years of age, who was spoken of always as this godly, great man, but the hidden secret in our family was that he was a smoker. And it shook my faith when later on I discovered my grandfather smoked. How could he be a godly Christian? Because that was how you judged whether if they did this or if they didn't do that. That's how you knew if they were a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian or somebody who was walking with the Lord or wasn't. And there was this list of things that you checked off. And Paul says, it's not what the kingdom of heaven's about. It's not about these externals. It's not about these secondary issues. Not that they don't have a place in our life. Not that a Christian shouldn't think seriously about smoking and what that's doing to their body and all of those kind of things. But what is the kingdom about? Well, look, notice verse 17. It's about righteousness. It's about a standard of life that is concerned with the character of God. It's not about how I measure myself against other people, but it's about God honoring, God focused, God exalting standard of life that affects all that I am. It's about righteousness, not these petty secondary little things that we elevate to an importance they don't have while we ignore the beam that's in our own eye. We're doing the sawdust inspection in somebody else's eye. The kingdom of heaven's about righteousness. It's about kind of life that honors and exalts God. And it's about hope. It's about hope. It's about that attitude that the circumstances of life keep dumping the mud in your life, but hope is the kind of spring of the pure presence of God in your life that tells you this is not the end. God's bringing a sense of hope and purpose and direction in the midst of all of the stuff of life. That's how you judge a Christian. Do they live with righteousness that's honoring God? Do they live with a hope that's the product of a faith in God? And do they live with joy? That's what the kingdom of God is. It's joy. One of the things I discovered was that people who were often strictest on the rules were most evident by their lack of joy. But notice what he says. It's righteousness and hope and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how you tell the presence of the kingdom. Not by whether you've got pork on your breath, not by what you do on the Sabbath day, but whether the Spirit of God is bubbling in your heart and in your life, and you're living your life out of righteousness, hope, and joy. Those are the marks of the kingdom, and they ought to be the mark of the community of God. When we come together on Sunday morning, there ought to be the sense that we go away having been moved to righteousness and having our hope aroused in our relationship with one another and having experienced the joy that is the work of the Holy Spirit that can exist even in the most difficult circumstances of life. Paul says in verse 18, the person who serves God in this way, Christ in this way, in what way? In the way of focusing on righteousness and hope and joy, of walking in love toward his brother, of not letting minors be majors, but of keeping the majors, the person who serves Christ in this way. Because when I live with those as the priorities of my life and allow the presence of the Holy Spirit to be bubbling through in my life, I'm serving Christ. Paul says, that's the person who pleases God. And that's the person who's approved by people. People aren't attracted to people who've got all the rules and the regulations. But they are attracted to people whose lives are characterized by righteousness, hope, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's the mark. So irresponsible freedom focuses on eating and drinking. Responsible freedom is concerned all about righteousness, hope, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now we move to verse 19. And Paul is now going to talk about what responsible freedom is and what it looks like. And he tells us three things. The first thing that responsible freedom does is that it guards the unity of the church. He makes a positive statement and a negative statement. Here's the positive one in verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort. Let us pursue is the word. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, to the building up of one another. And Paul is saying that if you're focused on majors, then what you're going to be concerned about is shalom, wholeness and health in the presence of other people. You're not going to be narrowly looking at what is perhaps wrong in their life, but you're going to encourage them and support them and move forward, and you're going to want to build up one another. I was praying this morning as we were meeting ahead of time and just reminding myself again of that verse. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And one of the things that ought to happen as we come together on Sunday morning is that, according to that passage, one of the things you ought to have done as you came here, before you came, is not to think, how can I get something out of the message or how can I enjoy the worship is, but how can I have eyes to see people whom I can stimulate to love and good works? How can I be involved in investing in somebody else's life to the glory of God and not only be invested in by coming and listening and being a consumer of kind of a spiritual production? How can I bring about what God wants to do? Now, negatively, the other side of that is in verse 20, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, I think the work of God here is, in Paul's mind, first of all, the local church. And it's that congregation in Rome. And imagine, you have the possibility of splitting this church right down the middle on issues of meat and non-meat, wine and no wine, of Sabbath or non-Sabbath, of worship music of this style or hymns on the other style, of and this week, all kinds of things that we can destroy the work of God on secondary issues that are not central to our walk and our faith in Christ. And if you don't destroy the work of God, you can destroy your fellow believer. You can insist on your freedoms and your rights in such a way, and he's talking primarily to the strong. He is reminding them of this huge principle that I can demand my rights and destroy a relationship. And as I begin to think of that, even in my own marriage life, I can demand my rights. I have a right to be respected. I have a right to have my own time. I have a right to spend my money in this particular. I have a right to do that. And I can insist on all of my rights and utterly devastate our relationship, because I'm living in such a way that I'm not making for peace and the building up of both of us together. Second thing Paul says is in the middle of verse 20 and then verse 21. He says, responsible freedom guards the well-being of the weaker brother. Again, he comes back to his principle. All food is clean. He said that again in verse 14. He wants us to know what side he's on. I'm on the side of you strong folk. All food's clean. I mean, this stuff about vegetarianism and wine in that religious issue, it's nonsense. But, he says, even though that's the principle, it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes somebody else to stumble. Now, please stop here and think with me about this. Paul is not talking about the legalist. He's talking about the weaker brother. There are legalists who will run around and they've got rules and regulations for things that haven't even been invented yet. They've got all these reasons. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And you don't go and they'll say, I'm offended. Paul's concern is not that their nose gets out of joint, it's that they are stumbled in their spiritual life. And most legalistic people aren't going to be stumbled if you go against their restriction. They're going to feel rather proud that they're not like you. I thank you, God, that you haven't made me like those heathen that do those terrible things. Paul's concern is not what somebody rightly calls the professional weaker brother. That is the full-time legalist who's got all these restrictions. His concern is the sensitive Christian who you really are in danger of harming. Are you tracking with me here? Because he's not saying surrender to the legalists. Go along with the rule makers. He's saying you can do real damage to somebody who isn't going to make it spiritually if you insist on your freedom and you don't enable them to grow and mature and come to that point. And so he makes it very clear in that verse that it's wrong for a person to do anything that causes somebody else to stumble. And so he clarifies that in the next verse. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. I'm not being called to surrender my rights. I'm being called to subordinate my rights and to say, you know what? There are some things that I might choose to do, and I can do them in this context, but I would not do them in that context, and that is not inconsistency. That's love. Because in this context, they are in no danger of causing anybody to stumble. But in this context, they might cause somebody to stumble. And I am not willing to take the chance of tripping somebody else up in their walk with the Lord. And so rather than insisting on my rights, I'm going to allow love to moderate my rights. Third thing he says, and it's in verses 22 and 23. He's saying that responsible freedom guards purity of conscience. So whatever you believe about these things, and he's keeping to the strong believer, keep between yourself and God. Have your convictions. Have them in the presence of God. Know your freedoms. Know your liberties. But you can have those spiritual things between you and the Lord, and you don't have to live out every liberty you have. There are some things that choose not to do. I think of a friend of mine who'd come to Christ from a Hindu background, and I met somebody else who told me the same story about a friend of his who came from a Muslim background, and they felt in Christ utterly free, for example, to have pork and ham. Knowing the background in both of those cases, both of them decided, I'm not going to have pork. My Hindu friend said, you know, or who's now a Christ follower, when my relatives meet, the first thing they're going to ask is, have you eaten any pork? Have you eaten any meat? And if I say that I've done that, they will turn off any opportunity that I have to share the gospel. And for their sake, I want to be able to say, no, I haven't, because I don't want them to think that the issue of the gospel's about whether I eat pork or not. And so to the friend who came from a Muslim background, I am not going to allow a secondary issue that I have every bit of freedom to do get in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can have that conviction, and I can have it between the Lord, and I can feel utterly free in doing that, but I don't need to act on my freedoms. And so he says in this verse, blessed is the person who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. But keep it between yourself and the Lord. So when they're having the potluck, and this is the big issue in Rome, don't bring the wine. Bring something else. That's not where you want to go. But now he says to the other side, the weak brother, person who doubts, condemned if he eats. Violating your conscience is dangerous. Don't go with the flow. Don't go with the movement of what other Christians are doing it. Just because they can doesn't mean you should. Until you have a sense of freedom before the Lord, that you really understand that you can do this to honor God. Now, Paul would say to them, you're weak in faith. Grow up. Get stronger. Mature. Move ahead. But don't move before your faith, before your convictions, because whatever is not done out of conviction is sin. And if you're not convinced that God wants you to do it and you go away, you're taking a step into sin that will move you further and further from Him. So responsible freedom guards the purity of our conscience before the Lord. Paul wants us to understand, liberty in Christ is a genuine gift. And when we trusted Christ, we were set free from all kinds of the regulations that the children of Israel had found themselves living under. And the new covenant means freedom in Christ. And we do not do things so we can earn favor with God. It doesn't mean we're outside of the law and the standards of God, but it does mean there's a difference between what Old Testament people experienced and what New Covenant people experience in their relationship to God. And we need to live out of convictions, and we need to have personal convictions about what we should or should not do. But those convictions cannot be imposed on others. And those convictions need to be things that we hammer out in the presence of God and live in the presence of God. But even when we have a conviction that something is right, that conviction is important, but it isn't essential. What is essential is that we live in love, that we choose to honor Christ and act in the way that He would act, and to serve Christ in this way by majoring on the majors. So Paul has told us, love won't hinder another believer. It always has its eye out to what is the effect of my choice on how somebody else is going to move forward in their spiritual life. Love majors on the majors. It's all about righteousness and hope and joy and the Holy Spirit, and it refuses to make trivial issues all important issues in the Christian life and miss what Jesus came to give himself for, that we enjoy the freedom of the Spirit of God living within us. And love will pursue God's goal in other people's life to see them build up and move forward spiritually. And when the church does that, that it in some way represents the heart and character of God. So let me ask you, because this can all be very theoretical, let me ask you about your friendships. Let me ask you about your marriage. Let me ask you about the relationships that are most important to you. Are you imitating God's grace? Are you targeting God's glory? Are you recognizing Christ's lordship? Or have you made your rights, your freedoms, your interests the central thing? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God was something to grasp, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And Father, help us to walk in the way of Christ rather than insisting on our own and holding it fast, to live with love toward others in very practical ways, especially those closest to us. May we use our freedom delightedly but responsibly under Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.